We are back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting with verse 17 tonight, where we finished up last week with 2 Samuel 5:16.
I messed up
I
the
think, at
notes.
least that's what my notes have.
Chapter 5. So.
Chapter 5, 2 Samuel, verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. Remember when they killed Ish-bosheth and brought his head to David, thinking that that was the best thing to do, so that now he could be king of all of Israel, Judah and Israel. And in turn, he said, he had them killed and executed, hung them up on the stakes. And then we left off with verses 13 through 16. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, and after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Remember, Nathan is the baby that died from Bathsheba, and then Solomon was the one that followed, born from Bathsheba. So, verse 17 to the end of the chapter, what we have is a couple of more skirmishes with the Philistines. Remember how we said that's what the guys do in the springtime? They go out and kill each other. That's they don't, well, I mean, they didn't have football, basketball, all those types of things. So, Sunday after church, they just go out and kill each other. I mean, that's what it seems like. It's pretty casual, isn't it? I mean, as you read through here, it's just casual. Okay, let's see if we can round up 20 or 30,000 guys and go kill each other. Take each other's sheep. Maybe you should just improve your husbandry skills and raise your own sheep. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Now, the reason that that concerned them, because he was king in Hebron, which is south of Jerusalem, and he just had, one or two tribes that he was the king of there. And so he didn't present a danger to the Philistines. Remember over in Gaza, which was far to the west, when he was in that area there under that king of Gath, I think it was, he would go out and raid and stuff like that and come back. And nobody ever thought he really presented a problem. And as long as he was in Hebron and had, a small little couple of city state type things, it wasn't a problem. But when he got to Jerusalem and Ish-bosheth was killed and he was uniting all of Israel as his kingdom, and the territory that he had now is big and lots of spread out towns and things like that. So he's now going to be king over all 12 tribes, which is a huge area. And the Philistines live in portions of it along, well, the Gaza Strip, which is still, a trouble spot, and along the Mediterranean and clear up towards the Euphrates River and down to the River of Egypt. I mean, it's a huge territory. So now he is a clear and present danger to the Philistines. And so when they hear about it, they said, well, the five Philistine kings of the five major cities, we got to do something about this, because he's pretty terrible. Terrible in the sense of fierce and ferocious and successful in his campaigns. So they went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now, there was a stronghold we saw earlier, and it's not the same one now, because now that he has taken Jerusalem and beginning to rebuild it, there's a stronghold within the boundaries of Jerusalem, and he can retire to that. And I don't, by retire, I mean, go to Martha's Vineyard and take the weekend off. He goes there to establish like a command center. And this is in the stronghold within the city of Jerusalem now. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Rephaim. This is about 3 or 4 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's kind of between Jerusalem and off to the west, maybe of a little bit of Hebron. Hebron was a little south of Jerusalem, and then to the west a little bit. And they're in this valley, and the way that valley is situated, it prevents many of the Israelites from the northern western part from getting to David to help him. They would have to go another route that's more inconvenient. So they're positioning themselves strategically to more or less slow down or prevent David calling in troops from the northern part of the nation of Israel that he's now in control of. And so they spread out in that valley. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines?" Remember, when they inquire of the Lord, he has that priest that has the means by which to inquire of the Lord. And it's usually a yes, no type of question that the Lord responds to. And the priest is able to determine that. Nobody really knows for sure how it works. You know, I always liken it in my mind, give the picture, but a Ouija board, you know, except it's not demonic and it doesn't spell out words and it doesn't make your parents, you know, spank you because David's the king now. So that's what usually happened when we had one. You know, my mom didn't like those things, and I wouldn't want my kids to have one either.
Yeah.
So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines, and will you give them into my hand?" The Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines in your hand." So it's not like God shouted from heaven, "Go up." He has two questions that are yes or no questions, and he got two yes answers. Go up.
You know, it's not his own mind.
Well, you know, that's always a question, isn't it? But this is how God told them way back when they came out of Egypt, you know, 500 years ago, and God was establishing the priesthood, and he gave them, as part of the tools of the priest, these means by which to question God. And it was reliable. And God, how does he do it? I don't know. Nobody really knows. But all throughout the Old Testament history, at least the history when they're still serving God, this is a reliable means that God gave them to question him and to get a response back. Now, it wasn't that much with Moses, because the Lord met with Moses. The Bible says face to face, but you don't do face to face with God, or else you die, because we can't look on his absolute holiness because we're sinful. But that's the metaphor that God used. I met with Moses face to face. But, you know, the Shekinah glory cloud would fill the tabernacle with Moses, and God would communicate very clearly to Moses outside of the parameters that they gave the priest Aaron to do. So David got his response back, verse 20, and David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. So therefore, the name of that place shall be called Baal Perazim." And if you look at the little note in your Bible there, it'll tell you that those two words, that combination of word, means the Lord of breaking through. That's the word Baal. It means Lord. We always associate it with an idolatrous being.
Yeah.
But it's just the word that is translated Lord. And another word that's translated the same is Adonai, or depending on how you want to do the pronunciation, it's Adoni, Adonai. And that's also the Lord, and that's usually used of God also. And that's the, when God gave the name to Moses, the Tetragrammaton, four letters, YHWH, in order to pronounce that as Yahweh, we take the vowels from Adonai, some of the vowels, and attach them to that, because we don't know what the vowels were. Remember, I've told you that Hebrew words at that time didn't have vowels, written vowels. They just were consonants. And so you had to determine from context and the way that people would use it. And they would say vowels, but when they would write, there were no vowels. And so the Jews still to this day, the Orthodox and religious Jews, will not write that name out. They'll just put another name, which is Adonai, and they substitute that for Yahweh. And if they write the word God in English, you'll notice in Jewish writings, if you read them, they just use G with either two hyphens or G hyphen D, because they won't even write God. Because of the commandment, do not blaspheme the name of God. So they feel like, in order to not blaspheme, I'm not going to say it and I'm not going to write it. That will help me not blaspheme, right?
Yeah. Wow.
In the most literal sense. So he names the town very creatively, the Lord broke through here. Because why? Because the Lord broke through and gave them the victory over the Philistines.
Lord is
So,
all in small letters.
you know, that's like driving up the canyon, the Arkansas River Canyon, and coming into Buena Vista, so that you won't be mad at me because everybody says Buena Vista. But it's like driving up that canyon, and the Spanish people, you know, after they've been crossing the mountains and they're wore out and half their cattle are dead and stuff like that, they get into that valley and they go, "Wow, this is a beautiful view." So what do they name it? Beautiful view. Well, Buena Vista. That's what it is. Good view. So that's the way most towns are named. And the fighting was so fierce, and the Philistines beat so badly and scattering out that it says the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Do you remember what had happened just like 100 years earlier, when the Philistines were beating the Jews, and they decided, "We know how we're going to beat them. We're going to take the Ark of the Covenant in there." And then the Philistines said, "Oh no, they've brought their God. We have to fight more fierce." And so they did, and they won, and the Israelis ran away and left their idols to what the Philistines were thought were idols. It was the Ark of the Covenant. They kept it 3 months, but remember the plagues and everything that was visited on them? So then they loaded on a buggy and sent it back. Well, this is the same type of thing, only reversed. And so the Philistines fled and left all of their little idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Doesn't say what they did with them. Doesn't say they started honoring them or anything else like that. They probably carried them away and melted down the gold so they could have some gold trinkets or something. Who knows what they did, but they carried them away. The significant thing of that is these cultures are almost 100% religion-based. Everything they think of and everything they do is in order to please their God, and they're depending on their God for victory in everything. We've lost that. I saw this when I was in Thailand. They're very, very religious-based civilization over there, and everybody has that little fat guy out on their porch that when they go to work, they leave it a piece of lettuce or a strawberry or something, you know, that little Buddha doll. And they're very, very, their whole thinking. But see, we gave that up because we don't need God. We have science. This happened in about 1850 to 1870 with the introduction of the theory of evolution. And Darwin's paper didn't just affect science. Because we don't have a God, then we can't afford to be electing hicks to the Senate. They don't know how to govern. We need a class of experts. Thank you, Woodrow Wilson. And this is what became the deep state that now rules us instead of the people we elect. And that all is a result of the origin of the species revolution, because we don't need God anymore. So we have a science-based solution. Trust the science. When it used to be, when the pilgrims got here, trust God. And they had a means of seeking God. You know, they brought the Bible with them, and their whole worldview was based on the interpretation of the scriptures. I've done lectures before, recounting this civilization here that came from Western civilization. And every one of the 13 colonies in their original charter from England, every single one of them had as their purpose coming here was to evangelize the natives and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many of those colonies, you could not hold office unless you gave testimony both by mouth and by your lifestyle that you were a disciple of Jesus Christ. You couldn't be a county commissioner unless your testimony and your lifestyle demonstrated that you were a disciple of Christ. All 13 colonies, and many of the states, once they started, you know, with after the Constitution was developed and stuff.
Well, when
I just told you what happened.
they just
The theory of evolution. We don't need God. We don't need God. After about 1850, it changed the education system, the legal system, the business system, the church system, the political system. Everything changed when you kill God.
And nobody fought against them?
Well, the churches were scrambling trying to figure out how to, but this was new and they hadn't seen it before. And so when I was in Bible college, way, 40 some years ago, they were developing at that time, at the tail end of it, theistic evolution. They were trying to show from the Bible how evolution could have worked. Instead of thank God for the Ken Hams of the world and Dr. Morris that said it doesn't work, period, and trust the Bible. The Bible is true and accurate. 6 day creation. And because the science, if you demonstrate it can't work in 4 billion years, then they just put on another zero. Well, it probably would in 40 billion years then. That's the way it is with chance, right? You had enough time and it works. No, it doesn't work. But that's the problem. These civilizations were very, very religious oriented, even if it was false gods. So when they flee and leave their gods and you take their little idols, they have nothing left.
Yeah, they're gone.
They have nothing left. And it doesn't matter what you do with them, you just take them. That's what they thought when they got the Ark, right, of the covenant. They thought, we got their God. There's no way they can beat us now. And then it turns out that their God was the real God and brought all kinds of plagues and everything else on them until they finally said, get that thing out of here. And they sent it away.
I was just going to say, Darwin believes there's a God now.
What's
Right
that?
now, Darwin believes there's a God.
Yes, he does. too late, but he does.
Oh, yeah. Yes.
And the interesting thing about Darwin was he always did believe there was a God. He just hated him. The same way with Karl Marx. Karl Marx is not an atheist. Marxism is not atheistic. Marxism is anti-Christo, antichrist. Karl Marx knew there was a God, and so did what's his name?
Charles Darwin.
Charles Darwin. Yeah, he was raised in a church. He knew there was a God. He just hated him.
Well, they want them to be better in addition.
Yeah. So they're antichrist. They are not atheists. And when you get right down to it, push comes to shove, there are no atheists, period. Because most of the people who are atheists, like Carl Sagan, he is his own God. He worships himself.
Right. It says in the Bible that everybody knows God through the nature and everything else.
Well, they know something of God.
Yes, they know there's a God.
Yes. Yeah. And that's built into them. We saw that in Ecclesiastes. So back to verse 22, and the Philistines came up yet again
These guys.
and spread out in the Valley of Rephaim. Well, that's, it's what they do in the springtime. And David inquired of the Lord. He said, and the Lord said, you shall not go up, but go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the top, and it's not actual marching, what it is, when God is making a noise that would trigger David and let him know, okay, time to go get him. So they go into that place. Let's see, my screen keeps changing on me here. It's supposed to, but it gets me a little bit lost. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geber to Gezer. So that's a whole big territory where they from Gibeon to Geber to Gezer is a distance of about 15 miles. Now that doesn't sound like much to us, but when they came up against them the first time, that Valley of Rephaim, they're camped 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. So that's less than a distance from here to Cedar Ridge. It's going to be 6 or 7 miles from here to Cedar Ridge. And when you're moving equipment and people, and if they're going to be there a week, they have to have, their Patriot box for a week's worth of groceries and whatever, however they pack that. And so it's, 5 miles is a long ways. And I equated it a few weeks ago to the Civil War, when they would be 2 miles outside of town, and the elite of town, the ladies with their big hats and stuff, would come out in their little buggies with their picnic lunch and spread it out and watch the guys kill themselves. That's what they do Sunday afternoon. And they did that during the Civil War. Watch the movie Gods and Generals.
This
And
is so real.
there's a lot of historical stuff to demonstrate that. I mean, that's just what they did, and it's kind of like, Yay, team, go team. And
Yeah.
then your son gets thwacked with a 50 caliber bullet in the head, and then it's not yay team
Then
no more. Now it's serious. But this is a whole different culture and civilization than what we understand. What?
sport.
Sport. Yeah.
Yeah.
So today, we have teenage kids sitting in Maryland with little gizmos like this that are operating domes flying over the Red Sea and blasting the
Yeah,
Houthis
yeah.
out of, what?
It's
It's just
chilling.
like when we were
The
kids and we go play
thing.
pinball, but now it's serious because
Yeah.
they're manipulating drones and things
Yeah.
like that.
Kind of same
So
thing, though.
it's not as personal when you're halfway around the world and you just push a button and you see a little blip on the screen go poof.
Yeah.
Instead of, and these guys didn't even have guns that they were shooting 100 yards. They're up there with swords and daggers whacking each other. You want to talk about PTSD?
God must have though given something that, to help them get through
I don't know.
that. I mean,
I don't know.
it's just the ultimate.
So now, chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. These are, that's a lot of people. It's about 30 divisions, 1,000 people per division. And this is instead of going to war, because now he's defeated the Philistines twice. And now he's going to bring the ark back to where it was at Kiriath-Jearim. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, that's also the same place as Kiriath-Jearim, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Now, if you remember the Ark and the way that Moses built it, and by the way, we need to understand that the Ark now is pretty close to 500 years old that they're carrying around still. I mean, I have something that belonged to my dad in 1973, and I thought, wow, that's ancient. Ancient.
No, that's not easy.
My dad owned it, and I own it, and I'm going to give it to my kids. 500 years. They've been packing this thing around in the desert and the promised land and moving from here to there. And it's, very, very, very nice acacia wood. And inside and out, plated with pure gold. Got four rings on it that are plated with gold, and they put the beams through it that are acacia wood, plated with gold, carried on their shoulders, the Levites do. And it's 500 years old. I mean, that's
At this point in time in the Bible, or now?
at this
Because
point in the Bible, Moses built that in about 1450 BC. So right now it's 3,500 years old, but
and
nobody
it
knows
still
where it is.
exists. Oh, it is.
Yeah.
It's
I
in
mean,
that warehouse
some
in
people know where,
the government,
it's in the government storage because we saw Raiders of the Lost Ark.
They know.
Top people
Yeah. So 30,000 men, he goes to get it. And this tells you something about the importance that the Ark has for the nation of Israel. I mean, they're going to make a big deal about this, just like what's going to happen Saturday with the parade, the military parade that of course, Governor Newsom said he's doing it just for his own birthday. It's a gross celebration of Donald Trump. Donald Trump's birthday is Saturday,
Oh,
and he's doing the largest military parade the United States has ever had. He wanted
because
to do it when he was first president, but General Milley said, "That's too expensive, man. You're a duck."
shoot that
And so
down.
they wouldn't let him do
But
it.
it's a 250 thing.
Of
Where's
the
it?
military.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's really why he's doing
To
it.
the day.
It's
Right.
yeah. It's not really because it's also his birthday.
It's awesome.
Yeah.
For the country.
Well, let's not spend too much time there, show. To bring the ark from the house of Abinadab, its custodian, described as that which bore the name of God himself, the ark represented the presence of God who dwelled among his people. And so the way the ark was built, it was a big wood box plated with gold all around. And inside at one time was the stones that Moses brought and a jar of the manna that never did spoil over the hundreds of years.
Ooh.
They put a jar of manna in there and the stones that Moses came down off the mount with. And then there was a lid that fit perfectly on the ark that had angels. So that's the mercy seat. And the Hebrew word that's used there in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, they use the word that we know as atonement. So the lid that went on the Ark of the Covenant, remember the Ark was stored in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was able to go in there and minister on the Day of Atonement. That's why it's called the Atonement Seat, and only once a year. Any other time, whoever goes in there, you're dead. I mean, God is just going to fry you like a pretzel. And so they're bringing, because they don't have it with the tabernacle, they're going to bring it up to Jerusalem, which David has made the political capital of the nation. By bringing the ark there, he's going to establish it as the spiritual, religious capital of the nation. And he's going to build a building for it until such time as they have an appropriate temple with the restructuring of the outer courts, and then the holy, and then the inner holy, and then the most holy, the Holy of Holies place. And that's where the ark will finally be stored. That's what Solomon does. But they're going to bring it up to Jerusalem. And they built a brand new cart to carry it on, because that's how they took it to the Philistines. Yeah. And why David didn't know that that's not an acceptable thing with God, because the only way that is to be moved when they were wandering those 40 years in the desert is a particular group of Levites, the priests, had to shoulder it with those poles and carry it. That's the only way God permitted for it to be used. And so when they took it into battle, that's how they got it there. But then they left it there when the Philistines were beating them. And that was 100 years ago from this time. Now they've brought it, and it's been at this place for most of that 100 years without the tabernacle stuff. And David said, that's not right. It needs to be in Jerusalem, because this is where God is going to put his name. We're going to build a temple and all those kinds of things. And so as they begin to move it, they decide to build a new cart. The reason why is because that cart wouldn't be defiled. Because what were the carts used for in that day? They might have been used for pulling dead soldiers out of the field. They might have been used for scooping the horse droppings and taking them out of the path, you know, different. So they had to build a brand new cart in order to not defile the blocks. Well, this is the thing, Cheryl. David, who knows why he didn't do that? Because one of the things that God instructed, when you have a new king, this was way back when Moses was still alive in Deuteronomy. When you guys have a king, God is looking forward 400 years. When you have a king, this is the first thing the king does. He takes this law that Moses has written, which is pretty much the book of Leviticus, much of it in Exodus, and he is to handwrite that himself and keep that and read it every year. And if David had done that, he would have known not to build a cart for the ark. Why he didn't know that, I don't know. Why the priests would let him move it that way, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. He just did. That probably seemed appropriate to him. So they put the ark on this cart that they've built to bring up from Kiriath Jearim. And they carried the ark. I mean, verse 3, they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab. It's been in Abinadab's, not necessarily in his house, but in his care for all these many years. And now, so they're sending it up with the sons and with David and these 30,000 other men who were mostly soldiers. And they were driving, the sons of Abinadab were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. David and the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres, not lyres like politicians, but harps, little harps, and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Now, those are our English understanding of the words they're using there. All of those instruments can't be for certain known exactly what they were. They were small and big stringed instruments, a tambourine type thing, which was nothing like our tambourines. It was just a circular piece of wood with a skin over it. It's more like a small cheap drum that we give our 4-year-old children and then take away from them because they make so much noise.
Yeah.
And castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God. So the threshing floor of Nacon, as they're going by, there's a rock outcropping. And the cart is being going along there, and the ox pulling it, and things like that. And as they go over there, the cart wiggles. And Uzzah, in order to prevent the cart from falling off or slipping, steadies it.
I think so.
Steadies it. And God,
I might not hear that.
And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put it out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God.
I always felt sorry for that one.
That's what?
I always felt sorry for that one.
Yeah, he did what he thought was the right thing to do. You know? And it was the priests and David that were at fault, because they should have known that's no way to move the ark. And why they got as far as they did. And Uzzah, you know, does what most people would do, just to steady the ark. When the oxen stumble, God says, you ain't supposed to touch that. The zappo.
Whoa. It wasn't premeditated. It was just a reaction.
It was a death sentence just to look inside of the ark for the ordinary guy. You know, like I said, the high priest could go into the inner court, the Holy of Holies, one time a year on the Day of Atonement.
Didn't they have to have a special dress that they put on to protect them?
Well, he had to put on his regular high priest garment to go in there and then take it off when he comes out. But there was a special garment that was only belonged to the high priest, that he, and that wasn't the only time he could wear that garment, but he had to bathe and put that on before he walked in and do his stuff with the, he had to go in first and provide for his own sin a sacrifice, and then come back out and bring another animal and go back in and for the sins of Israel, and then come back out. But it was just the regular garment of the high priest that he would wear into there. So even looking into the ark was a death sentence, but to touch it like that, that's just not tolerated. So how did they get it on the cart? Somebody else had to touch it. You know, if they used it, they put it on the cart, I don't know. But you know, I agree with you. This is an unfortunate thing for that guy. But you know what? That ark represented the presence of God. And this has been my observation for a lot of years now, in my own life and in the life of the church, in the life of churches, in the life of other people, the life of everybody I know. Yes, including all of us, our view of God's holiness is way too low.
Yes. I can see what you're saying.
And that gives us a higher opinion of ourselves than what we should have. If we had an appropriate view of the holiness of God, that would scale back our view of ourselves. And when God says, if you even dare look in this ark, not that there's anything secret in there, it represented the presence of God. Don't touch it. Don't stare at it. Don't disrespect it. And that was, from God's perspective, an act of disrespect to touch the ark. And so he's dead. He's dead. And that place is, and David was angry, verse 8. He was angry. He gets angry at God. And he's angry about the whole situation. And, you know, I don't know what he does when he's angry, stomping around, who knows, throwing rocks or maybe putting one in his sling and singing it out in the arrows. You know? Who knows what he does when he's angry. But David was angry.
Yeah.
And because the Lord had broken out at that, and the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And if you look at your little note on that, that means that the Lord broke out against Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the Gittite is from Gath. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom who was a native of Gath, which is the city where David lived with the Philistines, which is the hometown of Goliath. So there's all kinds of, you know, interesting relationships there. Yeah. And then it was told King David after those 3 months, the Lord has really blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. I mean, it's just a blessing to have that thing there. And the Lord is really blessing him. So David says, well, maybe we should bring it to Jerusalem then, because we need God's blessing on Jerusalem. So David went up and brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, so now he's doing it right. He's allowing the priest to carry it. And when they went 6 steps, they would make a sacrifice of 2 animals.
Sheesh.
And then they would sing a few praise choruses and go another 6 steps and do some more sacrificing. And we're talking about a journey here that's only a few miles. But that's a long time. And that's a lot of animals.
Steps in the mile.
There's a tale, not a tale, there's written documentation of the king, a pre-Assyrian king named Ashurbanipal, and he moved a series of gods into a new temple, about 15 miles. And they stopped and offered a lot of sacrifices about every 3 miles. There's a written account of that. So they would move them about 3 miles and then do a bunch of sacrifices and move them again. And so this is the type of thing that David is doing there. He sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So he had taken off his king clothes, you know, the robes and all that kind of stuff. And he was wearing a linen ephod, which the priests wore. It's not like it's some undergarments or anything like that. It's a you know, a garment similar to what the priests were wearing, which was okay. It wasn't wrong for him to do that. It's just an observation. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn and all that kind of stuff. And the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, there are Bible scholars, when you read different commentaries on this, they'll say, why did she get mad at him? And because of contemporary literature, like I just told you about King Ashurbanipal moving his gods, and in contemporary literature of that time, when there was a time of rejoicing like this, most people that were dancing and singing and playing and stuff were pretty scantily clad, not wearing sufficient garments to cover themselves well. And so Bible scholars take that and apply that to David and say that she was mad because he exposed himself in this dancing. What those scholars aren't connecting the dots on is that's not Israel. They didn't do that. Think of who Michal is. She's the daughter of King Saul, and she's the bride of King David, his first wife. She is royalty, and she has servants. And David is out there dancing with the servants, and he's taken off his royal garb, and he's just wearing an ordinary linen ephod like the low-level priests do. He is identifying himself with those people instead of the king.
And she
says she despised him because of that. That's what I think is happening. I don't think David's dancing around in some kind of little tunic that everything shows. I don't think that's David. Yeah. I don't think that's Israel. It may be the other civilizations, but that's not Israel. And that's not who God has raised up to be his holy priesthood like us.
Shepherd.
Exactly. That's another thing.
He
wasn't born to royalty.
Common people any different than me.
Yeah.
I think he always saw that.
Pardon?
He just stole her back from her husband, other husband, did he not?
Yes, who she had been married to for 12, 14 years, something like that.
Yeah.
Absolutely. She was probably mad when she got up for
Yeah.
the last 3 years. So she despised him in her heart, and they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. That's a pretty expensive party. I mean, just the soldiers that were there, 30,000. So, I mean, who made all that bread? And who packed all those raisins and dates into a nice little cake? But it's a nice gift. And David returned to bless his household. So he doesn't realize that his wife is staring out of her eyes with daggers. He's just really in a good mood, thankful that the ark is there. It's got a place to rest. The city is the religious capital. All the people were dancing and singing. Nobody was killed on this trip with the ark. He's just happy and he goes home. Oh boy, oh boy.
This
Boy, oh
makes
boy, oh
sense.
boy. He called. The daughter of Saul came out to meet David and said, "Oh, how the king of Israel honored himself today,
Just like that.
uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants and female servants,
Yeah, I
as
get
one of the
it.
vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And so, because of that word, uncovering themselves, is where most of these scholars, because they have contemporary literature that talks about the same type of thing. This word can always also be translated in other verses in the Old Testament to go into exile, to remove. It doesn't mean he was down in his Speedo swimming suit,
Mine just says disrobing.
disrobing.
He took off his
He took off
cape.
his, yeah, his cape
And
and whatever else attends the king.
it says naked, but half naked.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. But if you were the wife, you would be, right?
The N word is in
Yeah.
yeah.
Half
So
naked.
I don't think it's a fair remember when I've told you how many times all translation is one part
Yeah.
interpretation. And so half naked is really an interpretation, and I don't think it's warranted because the semantic range, they could have translated, he went into exile with the downtrodden, whatever. It doesn't necessarily mean he wasn't properly
Yeah.
clothed. But he was shouting and dancing and singing and jumping around. Well, it says jumping, but a lot of times that's with his hands also.
But he was with slave girls.
He was with slave girl. What she considers anybody that's not one of his wives
Yeah.
a slave girl. Even his concubines are slave girls
Okay.
because she was the daughter of a king and now the wife, the first wife of this king. And so, in my opinion, she looks down on everybody. Because David didn't have slaves.
She was a
Yeah,
Karen.
and I don't think David would think that way anyway.
No, what Hope and Terry said, he's a shepherd. And that woman, number one, she's mad every morning because he ripped her away from her husband that she had been with for all the time David was being chased by Saul.
But she was with David before that husband, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The study Bible, this part of it says that leaving the reader to reflect on whether it was a natural result of the rift between Michal and David, or whether it was due to God's judgment of her, as would seem to be the case for her contempt and David in his divinely appointed role.
Well, there was definitely a judgment of God, but what caused the rift? What caused her to despise him?
Well,
Those
that's
are
what
the
I'm
things.
saying, because of David and his divinely appointed role as king.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, and she finishes up her scolding him as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And I don't think he was uncovered in that sense. I think he. And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house." See, now that's where I get part of my interpretation. It wasn't that, somebody saw his ankles.
Right.
There was a lot of tension there to start with.
Yeah.
Because now she's, you know, going back to, you know, my dad was king and you took that away from him.
Yeah.
Because, and this is David's observation. This isn't the observation of a translator. This is what David says. David said, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince of over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. So if it was because of a garment uncovering, how could he possibly do anything more contemptible? But if her contempt is because he's associating with the little people, and the kingdom has been rightfully, been taken from her family.
Okay. It's more good.
Okay. And I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, he doesn't address them that way. She does.
Yeah.
But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. He built her a separate house. You go live over there by yourself.
Oh,
we'll send you biscuits and gravy every
especially
day.
Especially if she's mad for 3 years.
I hear enough of this in the world today to sit here and study stuff like this.
Yeah.
And oh my gosh, is it
okay? It repeats over and over.
Yeah, it doesn't end. And you'll remember, well, maybe you don't remember, but some time ago I walked us through Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And what was the curse on the woman? You will desire to master and rule your husband. This is what women get for, you know, having Adam, look at this fruit, Adam, let's try it.
Right.
And of course, he said yes. And the curse on her was not only pain in childbearing, but your natural temperament. Now, that doesn't mean it can't be overcome by the Spirit of God and a woman diligently. You know, the curse on the man was, instead of just walking around the garden, picking everything ripe that you want all the time, all you're going to get is weeds.
Yeah.
Weeds, weeds, weeds. And it's going to be hard for you to
grow
something beside weeds. So that was how the curse was reflected on the man. The curse reflected on the woman was that childbearing, the act of childbearing, will no longer be fun and rewarding. It's going to be painful. You're going to scream. And your natural temperament will be to rule your husband.
She doesn't do that.
Yeah.
Her natural temperament will be to rule her husband. You just think she doesn't.
She's got control.
Yeah. It's like Joyce, you know. Rex, Joyce has told us, Rex is the head of the house.
Yeah.
I'm just the neck.
Yeah.
You know, think about it.
Yeah, think about it.
Yeah. Yeah. So David's interpretation of this, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house. You've been mad about that now for all of these years. To appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. Period. And I will celebrate with those people down there. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. And I will be abased in your eyes. By being more contemptible, he will choose to associate with the normal, ordinary, everyday people.
Yeah.
Kind of like Trump does.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Yeah. And that will make me more abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death, which was a terrible sentence for a woman of that time. Yeah. So, well, my goal was to finish chapter 7, and of course, we're not going to do that tonight because we're just now embarking on chapter 7.
I wonder if she had children with that other husband.
It doesn't sound like it to me because
I wonder if they would still, be with it.
If she had had children? Yeah. I read that to. The way I read that is that she never had a child at all. But I'm not saying that's true. David is separated from her, and she never had any children.
Yeah, it doesn't say any other.
Right. Yeah. So I'm not willing to come down on one side or the other on that adamantly. And she sure didn't have any kids with David that she could say the throne is theirs.
Sacrificing two animals for every six steps was 700 animals per mile.
Per mile?
Per mile.
That's a bunch.
Assuming 30 inches per step, which is about what.
Yeah. Well, I figured 6 miles is maybe you. What's
that?
I figure six steps is from where I'm sitting to faster.
15 feet.
I mean, I don't.
I said 15 feet.
Well, the steps. Each step is the distance of those priests carrying the ark. You know, and so plated with gold, that's going to be heavy.
Heavy.
You know, so they're not going to be taking 4 foot steps, probably. You know, mine, if
30
I.
30 inches is about normal.
Yeah. Step. Yeah. Okay. Let's call it a night. We'll pray and then pick up in chapter 7 next week, God willing. Father, thank you for these events and stories, true stories of King David and his family life. Boy, what a trial that turned out to be for him, and also for Uzzah and his family. That turned out to be quite a trial for them. And I thank you, Father, that you show us that you are, even in this day, you are jealous for your own holiness. And I pray, Father, that you would help us day by day to learn to respect that and honor that, so that we are not guilty of doing something careless before your presence, which the ark made that picture of your presence there. And I pray that because we have your spirit living in us, we would have that sense of your presence and give careful attention, Father, so that we don't violate your holiness. Thank you for the mercy that you give us. Thank you for the mercy seat of the ark, which is also the seat of atonement, for the atonement we have by the blood of your Son. And thank you, Father, for the journey of the ark to Jerusalem, where eventually it'll be housed in the great temple of Solomon. Bless our time as we go from here. I do pray for safety for Cheryl as she travels on to Green River tonight. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity she has to go there and bring Jake back. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Are you actually?